insofar as I am responsible to take initiative for my own, to become a leader in that sense, in my own personal spiritual well-being, then it should also be said that I'm to take initiative or to demonstrate leadership in the lives of those less mature. So to the measure that you have been granted spiritual maturity by God, and a gracious gift that it is, you're called to use that faith, you're called to use that knowledge, that maturity, to benefit others, to help them. But we're not really used to thinking this way, are we? We're not used to always being thinking about the other and being responsible for others. In fact, American culture is thoroughly saturated with self-interest, isn't it? So much of our society revolves around a self-orientation, a pursuit of those things which help me and my family and the things that are all about me, primarily advancing my interests. And well-being of others and that of our families are certainly a part of it. But yet, Jesus came to this earth, and in his life and in his teaching, he kind of turned that completely on its ear, because he says that we're to put the interests of others before our own, not to be self-oriented. I had an opportunity one time to sit down with Brian Chappell, who is the president emeritus of Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. At the time, he was actually still president. But he has written a commentary, and in that he says this: the knowledge that Christian maturity brings, combined with the spiritual dangers that other people face, obligate Christian leaders to lead. Leadership aversion for the sake of the personal peace and affluence that Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer identified as the primary goals of most people in our culture is not biblically defensible. Let me say that another way, just to summarize that. Leadership aversion, trying to avoid becoming a leader and taking initiative to help others, is not biblically defensible if we're doing it because we want to be comfortable. We want to be more at peace. Now, not all people are going to be equally gifted in this, gifted in leadership, nor will they necessarily be called to certain positions of leadership, even by God. But that doesn't remove all their responsibility. In this passage, Paul is laying out a particular responsibility, a responsibility within the office of the church, in this office of overseer, of one who is going to be an elder, right? And he gives limitations for that. There are those parameters around that office. Not all are called to that specific office of making, caring for the interests of others in that way. But one thing is clear, and that is that the character of godliness, which is described in various requirements for that particular office, are things that all of us are called to with regard to taking initiative in the lives of others. These qualities of living out godliness are part of our growth in faith and our growth in knowledge. Whereas all people are called to have and develop a godly character and to take initiative in ministry with regard to other people, we're recognized that certain positions, certain responsibilities come with a greater urgency that some of those attributes are present. Some of those qualities of person are there. For example, if I were to say to you, what are the characteristics that you would like to see in two people, two married couples, a couple who are thinking about adopting a child, are there characteristics that they ought to have? Well, you would absolutely come up with a good list. You could say, these are the kinds of things that if they're going to take responsibility for the life of another child, of a person, a human, then these people ought to have these characteristics. They're really important qualities that they ought to have. Responsibility for another human life is serious business. And the absence of certain qualities in a parent cannot exist without there being consequences in the life of that child. Well, the same thing is true in real sense here for taking responsibility for the spiritual well-being of other people. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says something very important for leaders. It says that leaders are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They are being held responsible for how they are keeping watch over your soul. And then, just a few verses before that, in verse 7, it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith. So what's being said there is that these leaders who are leading, particularly in the oversight of souls, it's an expected thing that people are going to follow their example. They're going to be looking to them to say, how might I live and follow your example as I live? So the goal of those who are in this position is to be able to say along with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. I will seek to follow Christ. You follow my life and see my example. And I think what we're going to discover as we begin to get into this office of the elder is you'll see here this person's life and how it's seen by others is really key. How people view this life, how they look to him. Indeed, it sets the tone for the characteristics that are going to be required specifically of this character, the elder. What characterizes mature Christian leadership is our question, right? What are the qualities of character of an individual who has adopted a sense of responsibility for persons other than himself and for his immediate family? What are the characteristics of an elder? Okay, and the key idea, I think, for us is spelled out by Paul in two places here. He emphasizes it twice, and it shows up in verse 6 and again in verse 7. And the key idea here is that they are to be above reproach. Above reproach. That is, as people view their life, they're not able to find an accusation of any kind of moral failure that they can say sticks with regard to this individual. And should a person wish to bring a criticism or some kind of censure against this person's life and his character, they're going to have a difficult time doing so because he's above that. He's above that kind of reproach. Now, are we saying that he's sinless? Absolutely cannot be saying that because then nobody would be able to be in the office except for Jesus himself. That would rule out all of humanity in this office. But in fact, strangely enough, this list that we get here in Titus is really quite realistic, isn't it? I mean, we're not saying that this individual needs to be a superhero to be an elder. He needs to be one who is morally upright. That's what we're looking for. And of course, that is a work of the Spirit. But there is a standard here that pertains to this individual's life as an example before others, how people from the community are looking at this person's life that has no glaring failures, something that just is obvious that people say there's something wrong there. Now, many of these character qualities pertain to interaction with the community of which that person is a part. The people that are observing his life, they are relational. And so they're relational as well as realistic. We spoke last time about the need for grace in all of the church's ministry. And this is going to come particularly to play in the life of this individual. Grace is going to be needed. This list of qualifications assumes that grace has done a work in this individual's life, has changed his life. Think about what's happening in realistic terms here. He's being told to look for these people with these qualities in an island that's known for being liars and for being violent people and being lazy gluttons and drunkards probably and those kinds of things. You probably have all of that going on. So there's an evidence that the grace of God has already been working in the midst of this person's life to bring about change. And this standard involves two categories of things, both those evils that he avoids, this person just is careful to avoid these things, as well as those things that he does do. What are the things he's doing? So there's no obvious violations of God's law, but there's no glaring absence or there's no glaring neglect either of duty that he's supposed to be about. Well, let's jump into the list here. The first item that's mentioned here is that he's to be the husband of one wife. That's a translation of the literal Greek words, mias gunaikos aner. If I just give you the three words in order, it's a one-woman man. This person is to be one-woman man. It does not demand, then, that he be married. It's not absolutely saying that he has to be married, but that if he were married, he would have to be married, of course, to only one wife. And, of course, culturally, there is a lot of polygamy going on in this area, so clearly that's ruled out for this individual. Again, Brian Chappell puts it this way. He says, the phrasing seems less concerned with one's marital history and more focused on whether the man being considered for office is perceived as living in honesty and faithfulness and devotion to his spouse. I think the character quality that's being described here for this individual is that this individual is a person of fidelity, faithfulness to his wife, faithfulness to this one individual. So a person with recent or maybe a series of infidelities in his life would have to be disqualified, clearly. Similarly, if he has a family, that tends to be a testing ground for his eligibility for this office, his readiness for it, for the requirement that his children be under control, which is something that was given in the epistle to Timothy. His children are to be well controlled. Titus adds one more, or Paul actually adds one more to Titus. He says that they ought to have faith. They're not to have a criminal record. They're not to be insubordinate people and so on. So what are we looking at here? Not again, our children having faith is not something that we can produce. Right? I can't force my children to have faith. I wish I could. I can't do that. That's something God alone can do. So how can I be held accountable to that question, I guess, is the point we're getting at here. Well, if that's not something a man can bring about in his own children, but the idea here, I think, then, is that this candidate for eldership has raised his children to have faith, and they have responded well to his teaching. They have, they're not living in open rebellion to it. They're not disobedient to it. And interestingly, the word is techna, which is a plural form of the word child. It's not one child. Is your child have faith? It's, do your children have faith? Or is there faith among your children? So it's not necessarily focusing in on the beliefs of actions of just one of the children. It's, does your household, is this a place of faith? That's a key point, maybe. It's a household where there is faith. Again, how is this individual being perceived by the community? Does his community see that he's already showing evidence of spiritual care in his home, so that's the place of faith is happening there? How has he reacted to struggles that take place? Maybe as a married couple, are they reacting to community problems? Maybe husband and wife issues? Maybe how is the father responding to his children? Is this a place where faith is being acted out in its reality? And then similarly, character-wise, the question arises, is this guy an arrogant guy? Is he cocky? Is he proud? Is he quick-tempered? Has the Holy Spirit demonstrated himself in a way that humbles a man? I'm becoming more and more convinced in my experience of the Christian faith, as I think about other men in the Presbyterian, sort of the key quality they ought to have is humility. Absolutely want to see that in a guy who's going to be an elder. Has God done that to a person? Because pride is our biggest problem, our self-interest. Has God humbled this individual? Worn off the rough edges a little bit as he's come to God? Well, the next three vices are particularly mentioned by Paul in this letter to Titus on the island of Crete, I think, because they're real problems on the island of Crete. And they are really important that this individual be dealt with. As we've already mentioned, these people are liars, and they're violent people. They're people who are gluttonous, and they aren't showing self-control. They're perhaps, we don't know about drinking or whatever, but at least they're that kind of characters that aren't showing a lot of limitations there. They're greedy people. There must be some evidence that the Holy Spirit has taken these individuals that have that natural tendency, maybe because of their reputation and so on, and brought about a measure of sanctification in their lives so that they're not that anymore. The fruit of the Spirit is evident in their life. And so you have some of the positive virtues replacing those negative qualities, right? This individual demonstrates an interest in the lives of others by being hospitable to them. He welcomes other people into his home because he's more interested in them than his own interests. And hospitality does that. You have to be interested in other people more than yourself because it's just not convenient always to have other people in your home and to dislodge your regular schedule in your life and so on to minister to other people. But that's what we're called to do. So here's an individual who's doing that. He welcomes people into his home. He's a lover of good. He's self-controlled. Again, something that's contrasted to those who are on this island. He's upright. He's disciplined. And those run in contrast to the culture. And this man is a walking testimony, then, of grace. That grace has changed me. I'm not like my neighbors in this way. Well, that contrast is emphasized, I think, by the characteristic that's mentioned in verse 8. And this is a hard one, but it's holiness. He's to be holy. And remember that these individuals that Titus has elected have a task that they're being given to do. They're to set things right. Put them in order, verse 5 says. Well, there's something not right then in the church. There's something that's out of order in the church's life. And if this person is going to be one who's going to help address that with a plurality of elders, he has to be one who's got his own life put in order. He can't have it chaotically and disarrayed. He has to have had, by God's grace, some measure of straightening out his own life first. And again, not perfectly, but significantly, so that the observation of his life can be noticed that way. They're concerned with holiness. They're entrusted with God's work. They are his representatives, his ambassadors, and they cannot be that, they cannot do that work apart from being like him. He's upright. He's concerned with what is holy and all these things. He is regularly engaged then in those things which are bringing about this in his life. Means of grace. We mentioned some of those this morning. Worship, fellowship, prayer, the sacraments, the scripture readings, and so on. And this is noticeable by the people that are looking at this individual to be a candidate. They're able to observe this in a person's life. They can tell that God is at work in this area. Not maybe perfectly brought it to completion yet, because none of us are there, but that this is going on. Confirming that his person's trust is in Jesus and his strengthening his will to flee from sin, to rest in Christ alone, and those kinds of things. And then they want to follow his example. They recognize, this is a person I would like to imitate. I want to be like him as he follows Christ. Then verse 9 indicates something central to his future ministry, and that is that he must hold firm to the word as taught. This guy has to be able to communicate and teach what he has received, the things that he has learned. He's got to pass on to others the sound doctrine he received from the apostles. Not just that, but he has to be able to do so and also to rebuke those people who contradict it. Finding out those places where people are deviating from true sound doctrine and saying, you know, this can't happen. We've got to stop that. Well, here's my next question is, why is this so important? Why are these character qualities so vital? Well, Jesus had made it very clear to his disciples, had he not, that he was commanding them to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then to teach them to observe all that he had commanded them. To teach them. That's something that they're going to be doing as they make disciples. So there's no room in this individual's life to teach something else. Teach something that Christ had not taught. No, there's no room for additions. No room for taking away from what Christ has said, subtractions or variations or alterations from what Jesus had taught. You've got to know what Jesus had said. What has the Word of God said? And pass that along. They're to pass on the genuine article. To know it first and to recognize deviations from it. That's something that's really key that we learn how to do. But this is God's order, verse 5. These men are to put what is out of order back into order. Help people come to the understanding of true sound doctrine and live accordingly. I've always been interested scientifically in the topic of entropy. You know what entropy is? It's defined as the degree of disorder or randomness that exists within a closed system. Technical terms. I think the second law of thermodynamics states that the total entropy, that total disorder of an isolated system can only increase over time. In other words, things don't naturally become more ordered if you leave them alone. They will become less ordered. Well, that's just a sort of a law that's existed. But when you talk about that in the church, if you don't have leadership that's providing guidance and direction and order to something, what you end up having is a measure of entropy that is not just fueled by some nebulous thing out there. We know that Satan is the one who is all about entropy. He's the one who wants disorder. He's the one who wants destruction. And so left without leadership, the church then increases in its disorder as Satan seeks to introduce division and chaos to the church. And much of Paul's post-missionary work was correcting the disorder that existed in these small church plants as they first got going. In time, things, all kinds of problems creep into the life of the church after Paul leaves. Now in Crete, verse 10 explains how Satan was disrupting this church, these churches in Crete, trying to derail them from their calling to effective ministry. It says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. The Jewish crowd that's, again, he's faced this in other cities. He's faced it clear back in Antioch when he was there with Titus in the first place. These people who come in and say, you've got to be more Jewish. You've got to go back to the Old Testament system. You've got to become circumcised. You've got to be part of the old law. Paul says they're teaching things that they ought not to teach. They have to be stopped. Certain Jewish Christians are busy spreading useless speculations in the church over people mentioned maybe in the Old Testament, insisting on observance of these Jewish ritual purity regulations. And thus, they are upsetting whole families in the church, causing people to believe, or question at least, what is true by teaching things that they had no right to teach. And Paul says in verse 11, they have to be silenced. They have to be stopped. In God's wisdom and providence, the best means to accomplish that is not for God to zap them with a lightning bolt. Isn't that interesting? God could do that. He's not above doing that. To just take somebody who's a troublemaker and put them out with a lightning bolt. But he didn't choose to do that. Nor did he sort of give some sort of chronic laryngitis to those people so that they can't talk loud enough that anybody can hear them. He said, the answer is a plurality of elders that are teaching and correcting in a means that will help the church. That's the answer. Confronting falsehood, teaching the truth. Well, what does this mean for you? That's really a question, isn't it? Certainly for those of us here in the room who are elders or who are aspiring particularly to be elders, there's a serious charge here to be praying about your own life and laboring to be men above reproach. And how hard that is in this world. How hard it is. Pray for your elders. Pray for those that you are aspiring to be elders. Pray that God will raise up men who have this to be above reproach. How, you know, be perfect as I am perfect. That's what God's saying. It's tough. And of course, it's not possible in our strength. Above reproach, full of the Spirit of God, hospitable, faithful in his home and in his family and his wife, with his wife, avoiding vice, exercising virtue. He's to be passing on the truth, confronting false thinking and teaching wherever he sees it and so on. But there's application not just for those who are applying to be elders or wanting to be elders. Certainly as 1 Timothy 3:1 affirms for us, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So if you're an individual who's pursuing this interest of being an elder, a young man who's thinking, this is something maybe I want to be called to, or an older man who thinks about this. These are aspiring good things. But these characteristics and qualities of a person are qualities that we are all to have. Men and women are to have as God grants maturity to us because with maturity comes responsibility. This desire to be a leader in the life of someone else is something God gives to all of us. All believers, all men and women, all young men and women, all boys and girls are charged to spur one another on in the faith. In 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8, Paul commands, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He says to the young people, he says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. Imagine that, a young person, a youth, setting the church an example in conduct, in their love, in faith, in purity. That's the same thing that's being called for an elder. The youth can do that. You, youth, can be about that work. And the reason we can do this and we ought to aspire to this is because we are responsible for others in the body of Christ. We value the work of the elders, certainly. It's a high calling, but we must not expect them to meet the spiritual needs of all of the members on their own. God didn't even intend it to be that way, friends. He never intended for the elders to meet every spiritual need that you have. It's the body of Christ. He says in Ephesians 4, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, you see, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and get this, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to become a mature man. Maturity happens how? As the elders are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. You're to be built up. And to be building one another up. As God has given you the gift of maturity, whatever measure that you have, use it for the sake of others. That's God's order. He intends the mature to help the less mature grow in maturity. Well, for whom are you exercising
your responsibility in the church? I ask the question because this is how we apply, right? We don't have that this evening, time to analyze this passage. But we have to ask the question, how am I doing this? To whom am I sort of channeling my maturity to try to help someone else? Not in a prideful way or anything, but just saying, here's what God has given, I want to help. What is your work of service that builds up the body of Christ? Somebody else. He uses each one to whom he has granted his spirit. Some called to the office of elder, certainly. Others to the role of leader and initiator in ministry. May God bless us as we exercise this order here in the church in Columbus and see what he does with it for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help each of us in whatever position, whatever role we're in the church, to take this truth to heart, that you call us to serve. You call us to be responsible for others and be concerned about their interests, their spiritual interests, their physical interests. Lord, help us in our character to put on these qualities, to aspire to have these same things that we see evidenced in this particular office. We pray that it might be something true you do in all of us, and that you would use us to build up the body of Christ until we all become mature, have a unity in the faith, and then maturity in this service to you. Lord, we pray for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.